Good morning, church. This is the last day of July, and in our church fiscal calendar, financial calendar, it starts again tomorrow. Thank you for your faithfulness, but also it's the beginning of the ministry year where we're gearing up in various ministries. And I just want to pray now, and God, for God to bless that, and we commit that to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness, and I pray that we would live with a deep sense of calling and joy. I pray especially as a new year dawns, come Holy Spirit. As we begin to gear up at our school, Palmetto Christian Academy and the local schools, as we begin a fresh middle school and high school year, come Holy Spirit for campus outreach. And then their ministry on various campuses in this area, come Holy Spirit. As we begin community groups and man-to-man and women and a new church year begins, Lord, we pray that you would empower us by the Holy Spirit. We look to you. We trust you. Please do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in the book of 1 Timothy, a letter written by Paul to his younger son who is called to put together, support, love the church, pastor the church at Ephesus, a large city with a small church, an immoral city with a church called to be pure. And so just verses 14 to 16, well, I dealt with verses 14 to 15 this week, but let me read that passage. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world and taken up in glory. This is the word of God. So the question is this: how do we hold our lives together? How do we hold families together? How do we hold friendships together? How do we hold churches together? What is it? And Paul says here, great is the mystery of godliness. So the word mystery is defined in the worship guide. Mystery is that which was previously hidden or obscured, but is now revealed. Previously hidden or obscured, but now is revealed. The mystery of godliness is Christ. J.I. Packer says that godliness means responding to God's revelation in truth and obedience, faith and worship, prayer and praise, submission and service. Responding to God's revelation. So this morning, knowing and pondering the greatness and the majesty and the mercy and the grandeur of Christ is the mystery of godliness, making a beeline to the person of Jesus. Let me read a few verses. This is Ephesians 1. Verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Or Colossians 1:27, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or Ephesians 3. Said Paul says, even though I'm the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So the mystery of godliness is beholding and rejoicing in the glory and goodness of Christ. And so we come to this little verse, verse 16. And it's either a hymn Paul wrote or a hymn he's quoting, but it has, you know, two different sections. And it talks about six manifestations or attributes of Christ. And he says this, he said, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And so the first three statements, praise, deals with the earthly ministry of Jesus and concludes with a statement of triumph. And then the next three deals with the ongoing ministry of Christ as, and it closes with a statement of absolute victory. So I'm just going to go through these and make some application statements. First of all, behold the Jesus who is manifested in the flesh. The supreme mystery that is uncovered and laid bare in the person of Christ is the eternal God who spoke the creation into being, who has no beginning and who has no end, in the fullness of time became a baby born of a virgin. Now, it's easy to just say, yeah, but think about it. That is absolutely staggering. It is mind-boggling. It is unhinging. It elevates humanity because we're made in the image of God. It affirms the beauty of the created order. It is the Christ who was nursed at Mary's breast, who grew up, who was taught the carpentry trade, who lived life and was full of tears and anguish and joy, and he was like us in everything except he was without sin, but he is totally God and totally man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just amazing. And so you step back and you say, consider the staggering claims of who Jesus is. John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Or Hebrews 1, that says that he's spoken to us now in his Son, and he is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Behold the glory of Christ. And so when you step back and you think about this, the incarnation answers every other question you could ever raise. It was a great discussion in the first part of the 20th century regarding, do we have to believe in the virgin birth of Christ because it seems so unscientific? Yes, it is unscientific. It's God. And then people stepped away from that. You entertained one heresy, and then a few years later, people said, well, do we really need to say and believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead with a real physical body? Can't we just say that Jesus, somehow we have some type of existential, mystical experience in our heart of the resurrected Christ? And I go, you know, the Bible says if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, you're a fool. You're a fool. But really, the hinge is in the fullness of time, God became a man. He's manifested in the flesh. And so you make a beeline to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You glory in that. And that's why the earliest confession of the faith, the Apostles' Creed, outside of the Bible, it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's it. Next line. Then one whole paragraph about the reality and the beauty and the glory and the grandeur of Jesus manifested in the flesh. Secondly, vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicate means to prove as authentic. So the Jews said that Jesus was a blasphemer because he claimed to forgive sin, and no one can forgive sin but God Almighty. So he's making himself equal with God. And Jesus says, that's exactly what I'm doing. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said before Abraham, the Old Testament patriarch, was, I am. So his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 says, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection out of the dead. So it vindicated his claim to be God Almighty. It proved that he was God. And the Romans said, no, he's an insurrectionist. And the resurrection was all about the fact, no, it's not an earthly kingdom. It's a transcendent, heavenly, glorious kingdom that's being established. So he's being vindicated by the Spirit. And it says he's seen by the angels, which means his heavenly reign. He's seen by the angels. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished. It's done. It's complete." He rose victorious over death, and then he ascended into heaven where he rules and reigns as King Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 7, there's a statement about the reign of Christ as our great high priest. And it says this, it says verse 24, or starting at verse 23, I think it is, yeah. Listen, the former priests were many in the Old Testament in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You're a high priest, you live a few years, you die. That's just the way it goes. We live, we die. We live, we die. He says, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, forever. Consequently, listen, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him because he always lives in heaven praying for us. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God because he lives in heaven praying for us. So when he's seen by the angels, he is the resurrected, reigning, interceding, praying, glorious Jesus. What comfort. And then he says this, he's proclaimed among the nations. He's to be proclaimed. Matthew 28, Jesus says, as he closes out his life, "All authority is given to me on heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatever I've taught you." So all authority is given to me. So it's to be proclaimed. We are people who say, yes, we want to proclaim the good news of Christ in our neighborhoods and in our subdivisions and in our on our campuses and in the marketplace and around the world. And he gives this incredible promise in Matthew 24. He says, the gospel will be richly proclaimed. 24:14, he says, the gospel will be richly proclaimed, and then the end will come. But it's going to be proclaimed. So it's to be proclaimed among the nations. This is not only the Great Commission, but the great certainty. Fifthly, he was believed on in the world. In other words, I think he's saying that as people believe in him and trust in him and hear the gospel, that they're gathered together as men and women of God, I would say in local churches, as he's believed on in the world, and they walk together. And I think of the old hymn, you know, "We are not divided, all one army we, one in faith and practice, one in doctrine." It says, onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war. There's a gatheredness. There's a glory. You make a beeline to Jesus and you love his people. And then he says he was taken up in glory. He was taken up in glory. Acts chapter 1 talks about this bridge between the life and death of Jesus and how we live. And he's just given the statement that all authority is given to him, go therefore and proclaim it in Jerusalem and Judea to the ends of the earth. Then we'll pick it up in verse 9. This is what he says. It says, and when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He's going, he's coming again. He's going to take you home. He was taken up in glory. He'll take you up in glory. So I look at these things and I come to this conclusion that these core beliefs hold lives together and families together and marriages together and churches together to see the wonder and the glory and the greatness of Christ. I am always thunderstruck when I read Matthew 13, where Jesus says to a group of very simple Galilean men, He says, blessed are your eyes and what they see, and your ears and what they hear. Now listen. For I tell you, many righteous men long to see the things that you see, but they didn't see it. And they long to hear what you're hearing, but they did not hear it. In other words, all the Old Testament patriarchs long to hear about more clarity regarding Messiah King, or to see the miracles that were done. You stand in a privileged position. That was before the cross. That was before the resurrection, the ascension, the outpoured Holy Spirit, the putting together of the apostolic message called the Bible. And I think we stand in a much, much higher point of privilege than the disciples did, who didn't get the cross till after it happened. They didn't get it. So I look at us and I say, are we making a beeline to the glory of Jesus? So my point is, these core beliefs hold our lives together. Paul is saying to this church, what holds this church together? You make a beeline to Jesus, who was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit and seen by the angels in his heavenly session. And he was proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world and taken up in glory, as we will be. Do you make much of Jesus? But the question I have too, that's the observation, this question is, what will you do with Jesus? I always ask, what will you do with this Jesus who is glorious and good and God? So in the book of Mark, there are these two encounters, and the word afraid is used in both. So first of all, Mark chapter 4 tells the story of Jesus going to an area where there was a man who was possessed by many demons. It says that he lived among the tombs and no one could bind him with a chain. He had often both been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. Now that's being strong. And he broke the shackles into pieces. This is a wild, strong, demon-possessed man, and that he would cry out night and day, and he would cut himself with stones. And Luke tells us in his account that for a long time he had worn no clothes. So you see, here's this guy. He is naked. He is cutting himself with stones. He's drooling. He's screaming. They try to stop him with chains, and they can't do it. They just can't do it. And so Jesus comes to the area. The guy goes running up to him and says, talks about his encounter with Jesus, and Jesus cast the demons out of this man into a herd of pigs, and they go rushing down the embankment and they drown. But the man is released from his demons. And this is what happens. So the townspeople heard about this, and the herdsmen who were watching the pigs told the city what had happened, and the people came to see what it was that had happened, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion of demons, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They're afraid. Two verses later, then they make the most stupid decision ever. The town council got together and they voted, let's ask this guy to leave our area. Verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. What will you do with Jesus? There is a fear that hits us when we encounter something that's so much beyond us that we can't control it. That is who Jesus is. He is Lord. The other statement is one that happened in the previous chapter. The disciples, many of whom were hardened, leathery-skinned fishermen, are out on a lake, and a storm hits, and the storm is huge, and the boat is being swamped with waves, and they are straining, and they think, we can handle this, and they get to the point, the boat's about to go down, they're about to die. There's a carpenter on the back sleeping, whose name is Jesus. And so these fishermen swallow their pride, these seafaring masters, fishermen swallow their pride, and they wake up the carpenter, and they said, listen, we're going to perish. We're going to die. Is there anything you can do? And he awoke, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? This is beyond us. So I thought about that, that there is a fear that awakens reverence and awe and worship and praise and adulation. And that's what we have with the fishermen. And there is a fear that rejects Jesus because I want to be in control. That's the people who said, leave our region. Jesus cannot be tamed. He's embraced. Great lines build good theology. There is a great line from a little book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Just Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis. And it's a mythical kingdom where the head of the kingdom is an incredibly powerful lion named Aslan, who represents Jesus. And so four children have been transported from England to this mythical kingdom where there are talking animals. And they're in this mythical kingdom and they meet talking beavers. And they hear about Aslan. And one of the little girls says to Mr. Beaver, talking beavers, okay? She says, is Aslan safe? And Mr. Beaver says this, safe? Of course he is not safe, period. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And I look at that, Jesus isn't safe. He pushes us to do things that are outside our comfort zones. He says, forgive when we want to be bitter. He says, love when we want to hold our arms. He says, repent in humility when we want to be puffed up with pride. He's not safe, but he's good. There is a fear, a reverence, an awe that awakens true worship and true love. And there's a fear that says, get away from me, I want to be in control. Malcolm Muggeridge said, I can only give you half the quote because the other half is a mixed group. Malcolm Muggeridge says that modern day man either worships or he raises his fist in the face of God. The fishermen worshiped. The people that saw the healed demoniac said, we don't want your control. What will you do with Jesus? Let me give you some application statements from this. Number one is this. Because Christ holds all things together, make a beeline to the glory and goodness of Jesus. Colossians 1 says, in Christ all things hold together. So we want to always make a beeline to the glory of Jesus. We want to talk about Jesus, sing about Jesus, pray in the name of Jesus, glory in the goodness of Christ. The full representation of all the triune God is in the person of Jesus. Understand and glory in the goodness of Christ. Psalm 20 is a prayer for the king and is fulfilled in Jesus. But in Psalm 20, there's this prayer. And it goes something like this, or this statement says, may we shout for joy over your salvation, King, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. And in the battlefield, there would be a standard that was lifted high. And when the battle's not going well, you could go to the standard and fight back to back with other people who are under the safety and the empowerment of the standard. So we march under the banner of King Jesus. So we make much of who Jesus is. We glory in who Jesus is. We speak his name. Joshua, the last part of Joshua in the Old Testament, Joshua looks at the people around him. He says, listen, if you want to serve the gods of the river, the God on the other side of the river, if you want to go the idolatrous route of your fathers, go for it. He says, not me. Joshua, this old man who's filled with energy. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24, verse 15. I love to go into homes and there's a little wall hanging somewhere that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So you speak his name, you sing his name. You when you put your children, your grandchildren to bed at night, and then you may sleep after they're asleep, and you get on their knees, you put your hand on their body and say, I commit this child to you, Lord Jesus, for your keeping. You look at your marriage and in the ins and outs of your marriage, you say, this marriage belongs to Jesus. Come, Lord Christ, empower us. We speak the name of Jesus. We pray it. We proclaim it. We glory in it. Wonderful hymn, John Newton. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. Wow. Next stanza. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Now, hear me. We cannot be worshipers of Jesus and not be moved to kindness. That's going to vary. I know that. We can't. We can't be worshipers of Almighty God, whose name is Jesus, and not feel deep sorrow in our spirit over a broken world. We can't. We can't. We can't be followers of Jesus and be known as people who are filled with bitterness and rage and anger and unforgiveness. We cannot. We cannot. What will you do with Jesus? Make a beeline to the glory of Jesus. Number two, rejoice. Rejoice in all that Christ has done for you. The book of Romans, 16 chapters. Chapters 1 through 11 deals with glorious theology, 12 to 16 application. At the end of chapter 11, he just spent two chapters talking about the electing mercy of God and God's future for the people of Israel and God's, you know, Gentiles being grafted in and so forth and so on. And he hits the end of chapter 11, and Paul is just overcome. I think he's just overcome with the glory and goodness of the reality of the triune God in the person of Jesus. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his paths and how inscrutable his dealing with mankind. He doesn't have the words. He's absolutely thunderstruck. Rejoice. Be glad. This week I saw a friend. I went to college with the Citadel. Wonderful guy. I hadn't seen him in 15 years. We just literally bumped into each other. And he was so kind. He said, well, how you doing? Ask about my wife. And he's a wonderful guy. I said, I'm doing good. We're doing good. And he said, Buster, I've known you for a long time. You're always doing good. I thought, I didn't have a chance to really give him a rebuttal. But if I had, I would have said, no, I'm not. That everyone who knows Jesus deals with the world every day and the fallenness of the world and the sorrows of the world and indwelling sin here and a devil that wants to drink us down. And there are hard days. And there are Romans 8:23 days where you cry out with all of your heart, oh God, I'm groaning that you'd redeem me fully by the work of Jesus. It's just, that's life. But I didn't have a chance to do that. He didn't ask for all that. But as I thought through the day, the conversation, I thought, yeah, but in some ways, I really am doing good. Every child of God is really doing good. Let me tell you why. Your sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Boom. Gone. It's done. They're over. They're gone. Number two, you are adopted into the family of God by the work of Jesus. I mean, and he's not going to cast you out. You're in the family. That's good. So here, number three, if you die today and you know Jesus, you go to heaven. You know what? That's good. So really, in many ways, we're doing good. Now, I'm going to read you something. And this is going to leave some of you, you know, I get this, but I'm going to do it anyway. So, a lot of people said to me, I mean, a bunch of you said to me, you've got to go see Top Gun Maverick. You got to go see it. And I thought, I don't go to walk-ins anymore. It's just fair to sit at home. And so so many people, finally I broke down and I went to see it, and I should have gone back and paid again. It was so good. It was so, how many of you have not seen Top Gun Maverick? Raise your hand. Okay, repent. I mean, really, it's such a good movie. I mean, it's just, so, somebody introduced me to a podcast where they talk about movies that are worth rewatching. So they had, a few months ago, they did one. I've listened to sporadic things. They did Father of the Bride. Remember that movie? That you need to watch that again. So I watched it again. I cried like a baby again. I mean, if you have a daughter, man, it's just, boy, it's just powerful. But they said this, we have never before in the history of this movie oversight said that a movie is rewatchable when it's still in the theater. But this movie is that good. So that's incredible. So if some of you go, I can't, it was good. So we went to see it, and the hero's a guy named Maverick, Tom Cruise. I don't know who his dermatologist is and who his workout partner is. I mean, the dude is amazing. And so they're these fighter pilots, and they all have nicknames like he's Maverick, and you have Rooster and Goose, Iceman, all this kind of stuff. And there's this one guy that's in the second seat whose name is Bob. Bob. And they said, why is it something like, you know, Jet Fuel or White Lightning? He says, because my name is Bob. So he's just this nerd named Bob. It's just bad. So going home after this movie, I'm pumped. And I say to my wife, I said, do I remind you of Maverick? And she said, nah. You remind me of Bob. And I just thought, you know, let me give you just an encouragement if you're married. If your spouse asks you a question like that, lie. I mean, drive that semi through that hole and just, you know, if your wife comes in and says, does this dress look good to me? You probably should glance up from ESPN long enough to say, yeah. I mean, but just lie. Anyway, I say that to say this book is Maverick, Top Gun. Interesting. Released in 1976. And before it was even out for just 2 years, everyone was saying this is a 20th century classic and one of the great books ever written in the Christian faith. That powerful. It's a great book by a guy named J.I. Packer, who died 3 years ago, one of my heroes. But let me just read two paragraphs. Packer says this: believers who know Jesus, they never brood on might have beens. They never think of things they have missed, only of what they have gained in Jesus. What things were gained to me, Paul says, I consider them as lost for Christ. In fact, Paul says, I consider them to be a pile of dung, except for knowing Jesus. And Packer says, what normal person spends his time nostalgically dreaming of manure? Yet this, in effect, is what many of us do. It shows how little we have in the true knowledge of God. Listen, this is a short paragraph. Listen, this is really good. We need, frankly, to face ourselves at this point. We are perhaps orthodox, Bible-believing evangelicals. We can state the gospel clearly and can smell unsound doctrine from a mile away. If anyone asks us how men may know God, we at once produce the right formula. That is through Jesus Christ the Lord in virtue of his cross and mediation on the basis of his finished work alone by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet, listen, the gaiety, goodness, and unfetteredness of spirit, freedom of spirit, which are the marks of those who have known God, are rare among us. Rarer perhaps than they are in some other Christian circles, where by comparison, the evangelical truth is less clearly and fully known. Here too, it would seem that the last may prove to be first and the first last. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. See, a little knowledge of God. You make a beeline to who Jesus is. You glory in the greatness of Christ. You are filled with gladness. Number three, never They never forget our privileged position before the living God. We are His. We belong to Him. There's a statement here by a guy named Jonathan Edwards, died in 1758. Edwards says this, Christ is like a river continually flowing. There are fresh supplies of water coming from the fountainhead continually so that a man may live by it and be supplied with water all of his life. So Christ is an ever-flowing fountain. He's continually supplying his people, and the fountain is never spent. They who live upon Christ may have fresh supplies from him to all eternity, and they may have an increase of blessedness that is new and new still and which never will come to an end. That's Jesus, the fountain of grace and goodness. And we go to him, and I say, don't ever forget, brothers and sisters, who we are in Jesus, and run, make a beeline to Jesus, the one who is manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Number four, I just put down here, make it your endeavor to press on from the foothills to the highest peaks. And let me explain that. There is a glory. A church father. Some people say it was Irenaeus, who died in 202, Augustine, who died in 430, or Jerome, or Martin Luther, or maybe Dabo Swinney. I don't know, but it's true. Listen, one of those guys said this, the Gospels are shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. There's a glory about Camp Connect or a children's church where our children are told to understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have life eternal. You trust that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Now, they haven't dealt with the sinless nature of Christ, his impeccability. They haven't dealt with a hypostatic union. He is totally God and totally man. They haven't dealt with these things. They will, but it's the glory of understanding the gospel. But as you grow older, you see more, and it moves you to worship. Behold the greatness of the sin-forgiving Jesus. Behold the one who's manifested in the flesh. Self, think about the incarnation. So, after I went out to college, I went to a place called Singapore for 2 years in Southeast Asia. And I'd never been really west of, I guess, west of Georgia, much less west of the Mississippi. Before I went to Singapore, I came back, and I still hadn't been west. But when I was in Singapore, I met someone who had their heritage was Colorado. And we were talking one day, and I used to love to backpack in high school and college in the Smoky Mountains. And I was only 45 minutes from the Great Smoky Mountain Blue Ridge Parkway growing up, and we spent a lot of time there. And I said, boy, I just love the Smoky Mountains. And he said, yeah. He said, but you have to realize they're foothills. The Rockies are mountains. Well, I'm from North Carolina. I want to hit him in the nose. I said, you're criticizing my state. What are you doing, man? I didn't tell him that, but I was thinking that. And so the summer after my first year of seminary, I went to help plant a church in an area right next to the Rockies. And he's right. You go there and you just snow-capped peaks all around you. Went backpacking in late May, early June, out 3 or 4 nights, and it snowed on us 2 of the 3 nights. Woke up with snow everywhere. That didn't happen in the Smokies in late May and early June. Beautiful. So I guess what I'm saying is, glory in the greatness of Jesus. Yes, thank God for the foothills. It's glorious. But make a beeline to the greatness of Jesus. Take time to just sit back and say, Almighty God, you were manifested in the flesh. You became a man. Eternal God, a man. You were vindicated by the Spirit. You rose from the dead. you were seen by the angels in your eternal session in heaven. They see you. They worship you. They glory in you. You reign as King Jesus, who you pray for us. You're to be proclaimed among the nations. Thank you that we are involved in a worldwide calling and mission. And you're believed on in the world, and people are gathered together in groups and churches, and they love each other. And you were taken up in glory, and one day you'll come home and you'll take me up in glory. And as that happens, I believe that we change. We rejoice. We're glad. That's how your life holds together. The most important thing you can do to honor the Lord is to worship Jesus. The most important thing you can do as a parent is to worship Jesus. As an employee or employer, worship Jesus. In your marriage, worship Jesus. Make a beeline to who he is. Lord, we thank you for the day, and thank you that this passage just speaks of the glory and goodness of Jesus. So we thank you for that. We thank you. Don't let us grow stale or indifferent, but let us be filled with wonder, the wonder of a child at Christmas. Just wonder. God became a man. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.